Good morning, friends. Last night was my 20th college reunion dinner for at Wheaton College. How many of you in here have had a 20th college reunion? I know there's others of you. You go to something like that. I go to something like that, and I'm like, oh, I hope these people don't remember who I was and what I did and who I was back then. But as a result of that, we've got a special guest this morning. Actually, we have a lot of guests this morning. You're all special if you're here visiting for the first time, but someone extra special for me, and that is Scott Guthrie and his wife, Chrisetta, and their three boys. Scott was my randomly assigned college roommate in 1989, freshman year. Random. So we could providentially assign. So Scott and I have been friends ever since. In fact, all four of these randomly assigned roommates that God gave us the freshman year of college have been fast friends ever since. And so we added a fifth guy, and they're all here this weekend. And so I do need to apologize in advance also. After church today, me and my family are going back to our house because we're kind of hosting the reunion gathering at our place. So sorry for my rudeness, but in light of my sermon today, which will be a bit controversial, it's actually working out well that I get to bolt immediately when I'm done. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Those of you that are new to Gospel Fellowship, we teach systematically through books of the Bible. So we begin in a book, and we teach paragraph by paragraph all the way through. So it's been a little over a year that we've been in the book of Acts. We probably have about 8 or 9 months to go. If you were with us last week, the first part of chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's teaching people that Jesus is the promised Savior. The Holy Spirit's doing incredible miracles in the city, and many, many people become Christians. And part of what we saw last week is that these new Christians then take they have these books of magic and books of spells and books of demon worship, and they bring all those out in a public repentance and public confession, and they burn these books because they're saying our full allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 20. We're almost there to 23. Take a look at verse 20. It's a very important phrase in the book of Acts. Look what it says. It says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You find this 5 times in the book of Acts. As God is growing his church, the word increased, the word prevailed, the word increased, the word prevailed. And so now as we get into verse 23, what we're going to see is we're going to see how the repentance of so many people in this city, the conversion of so many people in this city, actually now began to change the values, the economy, and the politics of the city itself. So start with me in verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Sometimes in the New Testament, Christianity is called the way. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So about that time, there arose no little disturbance, which means what kind of disturbance? A big disturbance, right? Because what's happening now is that there are so many people that have trusted Christ. There's so much light in this city of darkness that light and dark don't play well together, right? They just don't mix. They can't mix. If you're following along on your outline, you just got your first 2 blanks, okay? You're like, oh, this is good. So now verse 24, let's find out. "The light is shining and the darkness now is going to freak out. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis," so he made little silver idols of Artemis, "brought no little business to the craftsmen." Again, it brought big business to the craftsmen. "These he gathered together with the workmen of similar in trades and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So, because of this revival, because there's a great many people in Ephesus, that's the key phrase that introduces this text. There's a great many people in Ephesus who are believers in Jesus now, and they're now worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping Jesus as risen Savior. They're no longer buying idols from the little idol shop. Got it? No longer buying the idols. And this is bad for business. So Demetrius calls a meeting of the AUIME. This is the Association of United Idol Makers of Ephesus. He gets everybody together. I mean, they had to have some sort of consortium. And he says, this guy Paul is saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Have you ever heard of something so ridiculous? He's actually saying that if we whip together a little silver statue, cart it out to our shop on the street and try to sell it, that that's not a god. This is crazy talk. We've got to do something about this. We're going out of business here, but then in verse 27, Demetrius kind of ramps up his argument. He says, and there's danger, not only in this trade of ours coming into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So not only were these people idol makers and idol sellers, they were idol worshipers. They're not only concerned that they're not going to sell their idols, but that Artemis is not going to be worshipped. Now, which was their first concern, notice? Right? Okay. We're not selling our idols, and the great God is not getting her worship either. Okay. So take a step back and look what's happening. A greater and greater percentage of the population in Ephesus are now believers in Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They're seeking to obey the Bible, which is the Old Testament at this point, and they've got some books of the New Testament. And because of the sheer number of Christians, the economy is now being impacted. Point two on your outline, cultural transformation came to Ephesus because a great number of people repented and trusted Christ. And then because of the sheer number of Christians, the economy of Ephesus was being impacted. You see, the appetites of the people are actually changing. If you've got thousands of people that want to buy idols, making idols is good business. If you don't have thousands of people that want to buy idols, selling idols is bad business. Now notice also what Demetrius says. He says, our trade is coming into disrepute. In other words, not only are people not buying the idols, but they're kind of looking down on people who are a part of this industry. Kind of a shameful thing to do. Kind of an embarrassing business to be in. This isn't something you ought to be doing out in public. This is something for the shadows. And this is a principle. We're going to talk about it today. But that as righteousness increases in a culture, there becomes a cultural peer pressure toward righteousness. It just becomes more and more uncomfortable for darkness. More and more uncomfortable for those who walk in darkness. And this is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing for the glory of God and the blessing of the people and the blessing of the nation. For those who walk in darkness, it gives them a greater opportunity to see the light, greater opportunity for them to repent and trust Christ and be saved. So I want you to notice, there wasn't a new law in Ephesus that said selling idols is illegal. Okay? There wasn't a new law that said selling idols was illegal. But when enough people are born again, when enough people act like Christians, the culture, the economy, the city begins to change. So let's see what happens at the next AUIME meeting. When they heard this, Demetrius' speech, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. These are two Christians, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So you've got a violent mob brewing. The theater in Ephesus held about 11,000 or 12,000 people. You've probably seen pictures of these old theaters or amphitheaters. There's the circle down on the ground, and then this sort of half-seating dome that goes around. About 11,000 or 12,000 people in this thing. Now check out verse 30. I love this. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. So where does Paul want to go as the violent, angry mob's gathering? He's like, yeah, I got to go in there. I got to talk. And the disciples are, no. Why would Paul think like this? We see this example of the early Christians. Paul particularly, he was just so convinced that his life was in God's hands. And that if God wanted to take him home to heaven, which Paul said would be better by far, right, to leave this body and go home with the Lord. If today's my day to die, hallelujah. But if today's not my day to die, then these people don't have any power over me. They can't kill me if God doesn't want to take me home today. So why not go in there? So verse 31. Even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him were urging him not to venture into the theater. Well, what happened in the theater? Now some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and I love this, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that great? It's like, Artemis, rah, 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 he's the best idol in all the land. What are we doing here? I don't know, just keep chanting. You know, they really have no clue what's going on. It's interesting, you see this today, you see on the TV, people out with picket signs or things like that. Folks, don't always believe what you see. So many of those things are people that are hired to go out there, paid $6 an hour to hold signs. You ask them, you know, what are you doing here? I don't know. I got $6 an hour for holding this sign. Okay, verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. When they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the crowd's getting a little more motivated at this point. You know, it's interesting that Alexander, as a Jew, got up to try to silence the crowd. You see, the pagans in Ephesus didn't understand that there was a big difference between the Jews and the Christians. These were all one God people, okay, the crazy one God people. And a bunch of them thought that this Messiah had come and others of them didn't, but you're all kooky, okay? So the Jews were getting very, very scared that this violent mob was going to turn on them too. And so Alexander, part of what he's trying to do is just calm the crowd because both Christians and Jews are getting in trouble. Verse 35. Alexander doesn't have a whole lot of success because they chant for 2 hours. Another guy stands up. When the town clerk then had quieted the crowd, the town clerk would have been like a liaison between Ephesus and the Roman Empire, alderman sort of thing in the town of Ephesus. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?" In other words, come on, you know Artemis is God and king of the city. And we have the sacred stone that fell from the sky. A part of Artemis worship was the belief that meteors and meteorites that periodically came down were sent from the gods. So apparently in Ephesus they had a meteorite. Now we got the big stone that came from the sky. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today." It was against the Roman law to riot. And so this town clerk is trying to calm everybody down so the Romans don't get involved. "Since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. What I want to do is I want to step back with you this morning and talk about some big picture principles that come out of this text as we see a great many Christians growing in Ephesus and now the impact of a great many Christians on the economy, on the politics, on the structure, and on the legal system. Because you see, something far more terrifying was happening for these idol makers. Okay, yes, their business was in trouble. But what was happening is that the culture of the city was changing. The values of their city were being transformed. The light of the knowledge of glory, of the glory of Christ was advancing in the culture. And it's this subject of cultural transformation I want us to focus on today and to draw three principles out of this text from the history here in Ephesus. The first one is this: cultural transformation is bottom up. Cultural transformation is bottom up. Cultural change happens when a great many people repent and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, culture is built on individuals, families, churches, and government. All of those things contribute to the state of our culture. Individuals, families, churches, and governments. Now, we live in an increasingly statist culture. What that means is that the way the majority of our culture now thinks, or at least a significant percentage, is that the most powerful force in our culture is the government. And if you want change, the first place to look is government. And friends, that's just not true. The most powerful shaping force for our culture is the 300-some million people who live here. The 300-some million people who live here, our private lives, our family lives, our business lives, all of those things bubble up into the culture to define what our nation is and who we do. So God uses people to win nations. Not with the swords, like Muslims have done. Not first and foremost through the courts. Now, I'm going to get into law and politics some today. But the urgent issue for our country right now is not getting a godly Christian man in the White House and all would be well. If the nation's not filled with godly boys and girls, if the nation's not filled with godly men and women, if it's not filled with godly homes, godly churches, then a godly Christian president, about all he could do is stem the tide of evil for a period of time. Because cultural transformation bubbles up. It's the expression of the hearts of the people. Second point, cultural transformation is a part of the Christian calling. Cultural transformation is a part of the Christian calling. Our vision ought to be to see King Jesus reign over every sphere of life. We want King Jesus to reign over us. We want King Jesus to reign over our families. We want King Jesus to reign over our businesses. We want King Jesus to reign over our church. We want King Jesus to reign over the nation. Every sphere of life, we want to see King Jesus and his word honored and prioritized. So is it a calling of God to lead your families and help our families please God? Do you think that's a calling of God, something God wants us to do? Hello? Amen. Does God care about our businesses? Does God want us to use our influence as employees or managers or owners to have that business please God and honor him? Yeah. Does God care about what we do at church? Does God care about the institution of his church and specifically Gospel Fellowship? Does it matter how we corporately manage ourselves? We want King Jesus to reign here. We want his word to reign here. And the same principle applies to our nation. Do we want to see King Jesus and his word reign over our nation? The Bible clearly speaks, Psalm 133:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, let me give you some historical examples of this. I want to give you some historical examples about how when there were a great many Christians, just like in Ephesus, cultures were changed through the bubbling up of the transformation of the people. First one, almost from the beginning of human history a few thousand years ago, very soon after the fall of Adam and Eve, in the very first recorded histories, the very first recorded civilizations with the Sumerians and Mesopotamia, you find slavery. You find people owning and dominating other people. And for the few thousand years of human history, everywhere people went, slavery went with them. Every single culture, every single land, every single nation, from shortly after Adam and Eve to not that long ago, had slaves and had slavery. So slavery filled the history of the world. There were pockets within the Roman Catholic world where slavery was fought. But it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation of the 14 and 1500s when the Bible was translated into common languages, translated into English, translated into to German, other languages, and the people got a hold of the Word of God. Extraordinary numbers of people in Europe and beyond repented of their sins and trusted Christ. And Christian families started to take root generation after generation. And then by the 1700s, Christianity and the clear teaching on slavery in the Bible, I'm not doing a sermon on slavery today, but the clear teaching on slavery in the Bible, that slavery is a sin, write this down in your margin, 1 Timothy 1:10. Like, where does it say slavery is a sin? 1 Timothy 1:10, look at it later. Christianity had so overwhelmed the countries of Europe, and of course, the United States, which was founded on the principles of the Bible, but waves of countries, England, the United States, Portugal, Germany, for the first time in the history of the world, on a mass scale, abolished slavery. Now, you may not know this. The United States was one of the first nations in all of human history to pass laws against slavery. Did you know that? Out of all the nations in all the world over all time, and you rank that, you put, well, who was the first ones that abolished slavery? It started in Europe and then came here. Our first law abolishing the international slave trade was 1807. 1807, first United States law banning international slave trade. So here's what happened. Slavery is built into every society from 4,000, 5,000 BC, the time of the Sumerians. And then, once you get to the Protestant Reformation, it only takes about 200 years because there become so many Christians in Europe and in the United States that those countries then lead the world in abolishing slavery. And everywhere Christianity's taken root around the world, slavery then slinks into the shadows. And now there's dozens of Christian organizations fighting the remaining pockets of slavery, right? Because there's still slavery in the world where Christianity has not taken root. And this, friends, and you're already aware of it here, this is the opposite of what the secular, liberal atheists will teach you. Basically, they'll teach you that slavery began in the 1600s when wicked Europeans went to Africa and captured people and put them on their ships. That was when slavery was invented. Folks, it was invented all the way in the beginning. And the only reason it's weeded out is because there got to the point where there were so many Christians around the world. Now, you might say, Rob, you know, shouldn't Christians, you know, stay out of all this stuff, all these conversations, stay out of politics, stay out of government? Isn't it just our job to tell people about Jesus and, you know, focus on the kingdom of God? After all, this world is not our home. Shouldn't we just be concerned with spiritual things? Okay, try telling that to William Wilberforce. You know who William Wilberforce was? He was the English abolitionist. He was the one who spent his life and actually died because he gave so much of his heart and life to getting the country of England to abolish slavery. So tell him he wasn't living for God. Tell the missionary, and Bill and Betty, I know friends that are just like this. Tell missionaries that have gone into jungles where they practice human sacrifice or where they practice polygamy. Tell those missionaries that, you know, your job is just to tell people about Jesus. Don't worry about all those laws where they say that's fine. Don't get involved in the politics. Don't get involved in the structure. Don't get involved in the culture. You just tell people about Jesus. They would tell you that you're mad, that you're crazy, because King Jesus wants to reign over everything. And it starts in our hearts, and it spreads to our families, and it spreads to our churches. But when there are a great number of Christians, economies change, cultures change, even laws change. And this is, again, why Christians today are on the front edge of our current slavery issue in the United States. See, slavery is fundamentally that I own you, and I have the power of life and death over you. That's what slavery is. We have a great slavery crisis in our country, and it's the abortion crisis. Abortion is fundamentally slavery, giving the right of life and death from one person over another. And so who are the ones engaged in this modern slavery battle? Christians. Why? Because in the Bible, God says, Psalm 139, many other texts, that a person has full humanity, full value and worth in the womb, which is why for the first 200 years of our country, abortion was illegal. It was a crime to take the life of another. But today, being in a mother's womb is the most dangerous place you can be. Did you know right now there are 4 million babies born every year in the United States and 1 million aborted? 20% chance that you're going to lose your life if you're in a mother's womb. You know, in 1863, Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, 4 million slaves were freed. 4 million slaves. We fought a civil war to free those 4 million. And now every year, a million are being killed. And who are the ones leading the charge? Who are the ones that are leading the charge to provide care for single moms in crisis? Who are the ones leading the charge to provide adoption for moms who can't take care of their babies? Who are the ones doing that? Christians are, right? Now, what happened in 1973? Supreme Court decision legalized abortion, gave women the right to consider their babies as slaves. You see, we don't use that language, right? But fundamentally, that's what it is. I own you. I own your life, and I have the power of life and death over you. How could that have happened? How do you go 200 years with something being considered wrong and legally illegal to being legally accepted and now celebrated? Well, instead of our culture being filled with a great many Christians, over the 20th century, our culture became filled with a great many secularists, a great many humanists, a great many atheists. And cultural change, what's that first point? What does it do, cultural change? Bubbles up. Bubbles up. Each generation lost the faith of their parents. Then the sexual revolution in the 60s then kicked everything into high gear. So as our people changed, the appetites of our entire culture changed. And industries, back to Ephesians, industries that were previously of disrepute were now celebrated, were now honored, were now brought back out into the light and celebrated as matters of justice and civil rights. The problem is us. The problem is the hearts of our people. The problem is our homes, our culture. The laws of a nation just reflect the people. In a representative republic like ours, our laws just reflect our people. Now, I also want to address another major problem that I am very convicted about in the church on issues like this. I'm convinced that believers in Christ, we need to address this on a personal level, on a micro level, all these issues, but also on a macro societal level. So in other words, we have to talk, we have to care for the single mom that's in crisis, that single mom who needs help. We have to work to provide adoption for families that are struggling and kids that need it. And at the same time, we need to speak out against and call the nation to turn the laws against abortion. So you see, we have to deal with the micro individual problems, but also speak out against the macro problems. So we have to care for the poor, personally, individually. And that begins in our families, and that begins here in our church, but then overflows to the community. Christians have got to care for the poor. And by the way, that's the history of the world. Go drive down the street to all the hospitals. Good Samaritan Hospital, Lutheran Hospital, Methodist Hospital. Notice anything? Bunch of Christians who seem to care for sick people. Open up hospitals. Why would they do that? Because that's what Christians do. So not only do we care individually for the poor, but we also have got to preach against and work against socialism and communism. Because if you care for the poor, and you don't preach against socialism and communism, and you don't vote against socialism and communism, then you're guaranteeing poverty for everybody. You don't care for the poor. So we've got to do both. And it's that second piece, right, that the world says, oh, no, no, you Christians stay out of that. You can care for the poor if you want to, but don't bring any of your Christianity stuff into this government thing, into this political stuff, into economics, because that's not your business. The other thing I want you to know is that not every single individual person is going to engage in everything all the time. So our friends Vernon and Margot Cups, who just moved down to Texas, Margot spent hours and hours and hours every month outside abortion clinics trying to share the love of Christ with young women that would go in, introduce herself, say, can we help you? Could we provide support for you? Could, if you don't need, want your baby, could we provide adoption for you? So she was working on the individual level, right? And at the, and I don't think Margot was really ever involved in legislation. She never went to Washington to lobby or anything like that. So her part in that mission was on the individual level. And here we've got Congressman Hultgren here with us. Randy's in Washington. He's on the other end trying to represent God and the will of God in our culture and in the halls of power. And correct me if I'm wrong, but there's not a whole lot maybe of Christian politicians that are spending 20 hours a week outside the abortion clinic, right? Because you're focused on a different part of the battle and a different part of the issue. We could keep going. The dignity and value of women. Real quick, in ancient times, everywhere in the history of the world, ever since the curse, women are considered property. Women are marginalized. Women are abused, mistreated, neglected. It wasn't until there were a great many Christians that you find these things called women's rights and women treated with dignity and importance and value and protection. These are fundamental. Go to the parts of the world that don't have a Christian base. Go to the Muslim parts of the world. Let's see how women are treated there. Why are they treated that way? Because it's built into the religious system of the culture. And until there are a great many Christians in that culture, the women there are going to be oppressed. Let me give you another economic example, since we have that in our history from Ephesus. You think about the last 15, 20, well, 30 years especially. You think about the industry in our country for filthy media. Filthy media, violent media, sleazy media, the explosion of all the internet stuff. Why is this a multi-billion dollar business? Because a great many people want it. And a great many people want to pay for it. And a great many people want to go see it. So would it be good for us to pass more decency laws? Or actually just to enforce the ones we have on the books? Yeah, that'd be good. Would it be good for these things to be, you know, the filth industry, to have it be illegal to take advantage of women like that? Yeah, that would be really, really good. But again, if we had those laws, it's just going to stem the tide of what the appetites of the people want. We need a great many Christians. I even saw something funny this week. We sometimes watch the Duck Dynasty show in our house. Don't know if you've seen this before. But there was an interview with Phil. Phil is the patriarch of the family. And Phil had to confront the editors of the show because they were adding bleeps on the show when no one swore. You get that? So nobody swore, but they added bleeps to imply that they were swearing because that was going to sell better. And so he had to put his foot down and say, no, we're not swearing because we're Christians and don't add bleeps. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So what does it take to change this? It takes a great revival of souls. It takes a great many people turning to God. And it starts just with us. It starts with each individual person here. And it starts with each individual home here. It starts with our church here. Now, one of the subtle perversions of this doctrine that I want to warn you about is a new kind of Christian utopianism. This has really infiltrated the church in the last 20 or 30 years. You'll see it all the time in Christian circles, that the mission of our Christian organization is to eliminate poverty, to eliminate world hunger. Now, I certainly share the passion or the desire for that. That would be a very, very good thing. But to eradicate poverty, to eradicate hunger, you have to eradicate sin. You have to eradicate sin. Well, what are you going to do? See, some people are in poverty because they got robbed, right? A thief robbed all their stuff and now they're poor. So are you going to eradicate thieving? Some people are in poverty because they live under communist governments. Are you going to eliminate communism? Some people are in poverty because they're lazy. I'm not trying to be insulting. It's just a fact. They won't work. They can work, but they won't work, so they have no money. Are you going to eliminate laziness? It can't be done. You see, wrapped up under that Christian utopianism of our day is the doctrine of humanism and the perfectibility of man. If we're just good enough, we can make this world a perfect place. And the Bible's so clear that that can only be done by one person, one being. And who is that? God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's going to do. When Jesus comes back, God's going to make the world a perfect place. But it will be in spite of us, his sinful children, not because we banded together and did such a great job that we made the world a perfect place. Third point, and I want to wrap up with this. Cultural transformation is multi-generational. Cultural transformation is multi-generational. So here we are in Ephesus. A great many people have become followers of Jesus Christ. 250 years after this moment, the emperor of Rome becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Constantine. And laws are passed, the Edict of Milan, the laws are passed protecting Christians, protecting the freedom of worship. Constantine calls together the Council of Nicaea so the church can work together on its doctrine and things like this. So you see, faith in the one true God and the freedom that comes with it had bubbled up. It had bubbled up all the way to the top because there were a great many Christians. The founding of our country is a great example of this. You know, it wasn't like 1776, bunch of guys sitting around the tavern saying, hey, I got an idea. How about we go to war against the most powerful country in the world and, you know, whip together a constitution and get this freedom thing? Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do it. It's called a town meeting. Friends, this was 150 years in the making. Five, six generations ago, went all the way back to the Pilgrims. A little church moved over here from Holland. And over the next five or six generations, a great many Christians lived here. And it bubbled all the way up into the political structures, into the economic structures. And so at a national level, the reforming of economics, the reforming of politics, the reforming of values, the reforming of entertainment for an entire culture, it's for the glory of God. It's for the blessing of the people. And it's a multi-generational mission. It's a multi-generational vision. It really does begin in our homes. It begins with our kids, with our grandkids. As you look around, the other children, they may not be yours. Look around. There's a lot of children here. It begins with children that even aren't yours, that the church understands that our mission for God in this world is a multi-generational mission. Let me give you a picture about this. I didn't warn anybody about this, so I'm sorry. One of my mentors is a guy named Ben Freudenberg, okay? And Ben Freudenberg did this picture for me with his family. I want to do it real quick. W, I need you. Can you assist me? Come on up here for me. You don't have to say anything, all right? You just come on up, okay? So, RW is the tip of the spear for the next generation of Renos, right? He's the lead rider, the oldest child, okay? And so the enemy is going to do everything he possibly can to derail RW, attack RW, and pull RW away from the faith. He's going to attack all the kids, but RW is going to get some extra attack. So the vision is, or what are we going to do about that? Well, and this would work better if my dear wife, who was not like 10 and a half months pregnant, was here. She's home resting, just was a little too much. But Amy and I, okay, are around him. You picture dear wife here, okay? Amy and I are around RW. Now, Nan and Papa Jack, you come on up. We need you. Come forward, please. Okay, this is my mom, my stepdad Jack, Amy's parents, who are both believers. They're not here this morning. So Amy and I are around him. Now, Nan and Papa Jack are around all of us. Now, we got five little brothers and sisters. So any Reno that's here, come on up. Come on, Ray. That's all right. There you go. Yep, you put your arms around RW. Okay, yep, just make a circle around RW. Okay, but then it's not just our family. We've got a lot of friends. So if you're a friend of RW, come on up here. Some of you young men, teenage boys, come on up. Teenage boys, make a circle. There we go. Now, if you're a man in the church that also knows RW, okay, and you've got a friendship with RW, come on up. Any other man in the church, you got a friendship with RW, come on up. You make a circle around. There we go. Circle around now. There we are. So you see, our message to Satan and the demons is, all right, if you want our W, fine. You got to come through me. You got to come through his mom. You got to come through five siblings. You got to come through Nana, Papa Jack, Grandma, and Bop Bop. And then you got to come through a bunch of his friends and a bunch of other Christian guys who are all going to band together to do everything in our power to raise the next generation for the glory of God, for the pleasing of the Lord, and for the impact of our culture. Does this make sense, how this vision has worked out in our world and in our land? And that's what we're doing here at Gospel Fellowship. Okay, thank you, all volunteers. What I want you to see, what we see here in the book of Ephesus, is that a great many Christians, God uses us to bubble up in the culture to transform every part of society. Transform individuals, transform families, transform businesses, transform churches, and even transform the nation and the government. And it's a multi-generational mission that we have to understand. That's what we're doing here. And that's the call of God in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the great commission from your Son Jesus to us was to go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And God, the forces of evil hate this kind of talk. God, we would ask that you would give us biblical vision, that it starts with us, personally, privately, in our homes, with our families, then it overflows into your church. But your plan for us, it doesn't stop there, but that our whole culture would be impacted, changed, transformed, conformed to your will and righteousness. And God, we know this isn't about us. We know that you are the only one who can make this world a perfect place, and that you're going to do that someday. But we also know you want to give us a foretaste of heaven here. And we pray right now, as Jesus taught us to pray, that your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.